Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16. Acts chapter 20. And we'll be reading this morning verses 1 through 16. And before we do that, let's take a minute and pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Our Father and our God, we thank you for giving us your word and for giving us your Holy Spirit. You have promised that you will cause that Holy Spirit to be given to us, that we might understand your word, that we might see you on every page, that we might understand our Savior, that we might see how we are to live as followers of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would guard us indeed from distraction today, guard us from dullness and inattentiveness. Father, that you would open up your word and cause it to spring forth into our lives, that it would definitely be living and active as a double-edged sword, able to discern the deepest thoughts and intents of our hearts, that we might be acceptable sacrifices before you. Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is the Word, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who has come as another counselor to direct us in our understanding. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of context, you remember last week we finished up chapter 19, and there was an uproar in the city of Ephesus. The tradesmen had started a riot because Paul had been preaching there in the Hall of Tyrannus for a couple of years, and people were beginning to take hold of the gospel. And when people take hold of the gospel, they let go of paganism. They let go of idols. They let go of things that are powerless in their lives. And Ephesus was a big center of idolatry. It had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis there. And there around the city, there were craftsmen who made these little, they were idols, but they were replicas of the temple. And kind of like the souvenirs you would get if you went to a national monument in our country. And so they were concerned. As the gospel grew, the business, the industries of sin began to be impacted. So they created a riot. They dragged some of the Christians into the theater and for 2 hours shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," until the city secretary finally came and said, "Brothers, you are in danger of being considered in riot." The Romans were very serious about that. They didn't like for their citizens to riot. They were concerned about law and order, and very often throughout history, what would happen was when cities would get in an uproar like this, the Romans would come in and just begin executing people. So it's a very dangerous situation, very volatile situation. The secretary calms them, sends the people home, and that's kind of where we begin this passage. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through these regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So Peter the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas. And there we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him. Taking him in his arms, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we touched Samos, and the next day we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. You know, Isabella has a thing where she signs up, I guess, with dictionary.com, and it emails her a word of the day every day, so she can learn a new word every day. So if you want to expand your vocabulary, that's one way to do it. Here's a word. If you didn't do that and you wanted a new word today, here's a word for you. Perspicuity. Perspicuity. We have something that is a precious doctrine to us called the perspicuity of Scripture. And that word simply means that it is something clear and able to be understood. The Scriptures are God's word to us. God is able to communicate clearly who He is. We talked in Sunday school this morning about the fact that in our fallenness, looking at the world around us, we can't really discern who God is or what He's done or who we are and what our relationship with Him is really like. It's all uncertain. That's why in places in the world where they don't have the revelation of God's word, their understanding of nature is always paganistic and idolatrous. Perspicuity. God reveals Himself clearly in His word, in the Scriptures. That a God who is by nature incomprehensible to the human mind, whose nature we cannot anticipate, if we just guess at who He is, we'll always guess wrongly. We will guess what is contrary to His nature. And so in order for us to understand who He is, He has to reveal Himself. So God has revealed Himself. He's given us His word in Scripture, and He's given us His word incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the exact radiance of who He is, the one who makes visible the invisible God, we're told there in Colossians. So this God who is impossible to understand by the witness of nature or the circumstance of our life, someone once said, if we view God through our circumstances, we always get a distorted view of who He is, has revealed Himself through His word. And it is through that that He is clearly known. Yet, we all confess what our forefathers confessed in the Westminster Confession, which is this: all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, and nor alike clear unto all. In other words, there are some things that when we look at them in Scripture, they're hard to understand. And we have to guard sometimes against the idea of reading things in. I would say that the passage before us today regarding the young man Eutychus might be one of those passages. It would be easy to draw out a lot of fanciful ideas from what's going on in this passage. We're tempted to, especially preachers, who could take this passage in a lot of different directions, right? What's going on in this passage? Well, Paul and his companions, they've left. He left Ephesus. He went back to Macedonia. He visited some of the churches there, and then as he went through there, there were some of the folks. Remember, what one of the things that Corinthians tells us that Paul is doing everywhere he's going is he's collecting an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. He's collecting an offering to supply their needs, because they're very poor in Jerusalem, and there was a famine going on during this time. And so what you see there is this company of men who Paul collects, who begin to travel back with him, who are with him when he gets to Troas, which you may or may not be familiar with that city, but that is the ancient city of Troy, right? All of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey are about the before and after effects of the Trojan War, right? And the city of Troy. This is Troas here. So we don't have a lot of information about Paul's relationship with the city. He stops there a couple times. It's kind of a crossroads. We see it's mentioned several times in Scripture, but we don't have a detail. This is the most detailed account of Paul's dealings with the city of Troy. He left his coat there one time, you may remember, and First Timothy, he tells someone, bring me that cloak. I need that cloak that I left at Troy. But he passes through there, but as far as the church there and how he got started, and we don't know all those details. So Paul and his companions are there at the city of Troy. It's the Lord's Day, and for the early church, the Lord's Day involved two services. They met at daybreak, usually, for a time of worship and preaching. And then they would meet in the evenings to gather around for a fellowship meal, which often also included the Lord's Supper. And so it was really up until about the year, the date will be close, but not exactly right, about the year 114 or 115, I believe, when the church routinely met in the evening. But during that time, the Roman emperor was concerned about Christians possibly being seditious. And there were terrible rumors in culture. The pagans had started this rumor that when Christians met together to have the Lord's Supper, that they were practicing cannibalism because they were eating body and blood. This is what the unbelievers had heard. And so there was this rumor. And so the Romans, of course, were very concerned about seditious Christians. And they established in many places a rule that said that groups could not meet for any political or religious purpose after dark. And it was because of this edict that was given during the time of the Emperor Trajan that many Christians ceased meeting in the evenings. But up until that time, they would meet in the evenings on the Lord's Day, and they would have a meal together. And at that meal, they would often observe the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper in that time was part of a regular meal. That's why you have the instructions that you have there in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, hey, some of you guys are coming to the Lord's Supper and you're getting drunk, and some of you guys are coming and you're not sharing your food. Because it was not just the observance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but it was a real meal together, a real fellowship meal. And so when they come together to break bread, most probably what we have here, it's not that Paul preached 12 hours. Okay, he didn't start at noon and go past midnight. They met in the evening. They had the meal. It talks about the breaking of bread. We believe that they were also observing the Lord's Supper together. And our forefathers, by the way, our Scottish forefathers, who had a whole week of preaching surrounding communion, would meet in the mornings. And they would have preaching service, and then they would have tables set up where they would hold communion basically all afternoon for anywhere from 5,000 to 10,000 people. And then they would break for dinner, and then they would come back for preaching in the evening. There's a couple of times when Ralph Erskine was recorded to have preached into 2-3 in the morning. So that's pretty serious. So Our communion day is a little more compressed than that. There won't be a service tonight at midnight that will go on until 2 or 3, just in case you were wondering. So what's going on in this passage? The people are meeting there in the city of Troas. Paul's passing through. He's not planning on staying. He's got these representatives with him. He's got the proceeds from the offering. He's eager to get to Jerusalem, also to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And so he's staying a short time there with them. They're breaking bread together. They're having evening worship together. Paul is talking with them, instructing them, discipling them. And you have this young man who is tired. It's late. He's sitting up in the window and falls asleep and falls out. And remember, who's our author here? Who's our human author? We believe that this is Luke, who was recorded in Scripture itself as a physician. And the word there, when it talks about taken up for dead, is a word in Greek that conclusively means that it was Luke's clinical opinion that he was dead, that he was not just appearing to be dead. And when Paul says there is life in him, it's not that Paul, discerned what Luke could not discern. It was that Paul brought life to him by his actions, that God was pleased to raise Eutychus from the dead. And there's a connection in what Paul does to what Elisha does. Remember Elisha, who raised the widow's son and stretched himself out upon him? And it's a connection with that, that the Word of God, that the authentic prophet and apostle, that the words are often accompanied by these powerful signs. If you read the end of the Gospel of Mark, you see that statement made there. So what are we to make of this? What's the application of this for us? You know, we could see this as fundamentally a warning against being sleepy in church. There are dangers to falling asleep in church, not the least of which is embarrassment. We had a gentleman who, in a church that I attended years and years ago, who sang in the choir, and he just could not resist falling asleep. And he sat right behind the preacher. Kind of awkward, you know, and you could see people in the choir trying to. So there's that. There, of course, none of you are sitting in the windows, and there's no real heights from which to fall. You know, if you fell asleep, the pews are pretty hard, so, you know, there might be a problem there. But, you know, that's not really fundamentally the application of the passage, although it is important for us to be attentive. Sometimes we have to work a little harder than that. I realize that. There are some days when you're just physically tired, and maybe my voice becomes a bit droning, and you're thinking, oh, I'm really working to stay awake. I understand that. It's important, but it's important. We're hearing from God. You're not hearing from me. You're hearing from the Lord, and so am I. So we have to be careful to be attentive. But there's also a warning. There might be a warning here against preaching past midnight about going on and on. And I hear that warning. You know, there's the old statement that the mind can only absorb what the bottom can endure. You know, we have attention spans. We don't live in 18th century Scotland where we can preach for 2 hours and everyone's going to be rapt and fully engaged. That's our culture. So there's an apt warning for the preacher not to preach past midnight. I won't go past midnight today, I promise you. Or what taxes the people. There might be an argument for scheduling worship in such a way as to prevent this. I don't think those are the applications of this passage primarily. There might also be a metaphor that preaching falls on deaf ears until a person is raised through the work of the Spirit to be able to hear. That it's not just the persuasiveness of the words or the cleverness of the preaching that reaches the hearts of men, but people are dead in their sins and transgressions and cannot hear the gospel, even if it's clearly proclaimed, until God awakens them unto life. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of a stretch in the metaphor, isn't it? Well, it's interesting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul, right before he talks about the fact that the preaching of the gospel is the sweet savor of life to those who are being saved and is like the stench of death to those who are perishing, right before that, he talks about a time when he went and to Troas and preached the gospel there. I mean, it is in the same passage. But he was discomforted in his spirit because he looked for Titus and Titus wasn't there. So maybe as Paul's writing this, he's thinking about Eutychus falling out of the window and just that idea of, you know, when you preach to people and their minds are benumbed by sin and by, you know, until they're awakened by God's regenerating grace, they can't understand and hear the gospel and respond to it. But I think there's something more basic that this passage conveys, something more straightforward, and that is simply this, that we are living as new creations in an old creation, and that in so doing, the Christian life is not exempt from the common ups and downs, the common joys and tragedies that life brings. But we are not defined by those. You know, there are tragedies that occur with... This is a terrible tragedy. A young man who's trying to stay awake, perhaps. He's come to preaching. Paul, the apostle, the great apostle, there in the city of Troy, and he's only going to be there for a short time. And maybe Eutychus is really working to stay engaged, and he tragically falls asleep to his death. All right? Tragedies occur in the lives of Christians. We are not exempt from sorrow. We are new creations living in an old creation, in a fallen creation. We will experience these things. That's why, you know, I know some of you have a favorite verse, which is Philippians 4:13, which says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And some of you maybe claim Romans 8:37, you know, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, what does Paul's talking about contentment there. In all circumstances and situations, I can be content. And more than conquerors, victory and contentment imply struggle. Right? No one has to declare that they're content if everything's going well. No one has to declare that they're victorious if there wasn't a struggle. Jesus said himself in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. So the first thing I would say to you from this passage is that the Christian life is subject to the common ups and downs of life. Don't be surprised by that. We are going to be beset by the same trials and difficulties and joys that others are. But we are not to be defined by them. When we encounter these things, if we allow their circumstances to define us, then we're going to be consumed with the why question. Why is this happening? Has God abandoned me? Is there something that I'm doing that's causing all this? It's important to be reflective and introspective in those moments. But if we are consumed by the why question, then ultimately we're going to be complaining against God's character or his sovereignty. Ups and downs common to life, joys and sorrows, are part of the Christian's life as well as anyone else. We have those as a part of our life. The scripture tells us, it says, all temptations you'll experience, such as are common to man. That God makes a way of escape. But it doesn't say he makes a way of escape from the circumstances. Only the temptations that attend to those circumstances. And I think failure to understand this sometimes makes us vulnerable to doubt and to the whisperings of the enemy. You know, we have a song that we sing a lot of times, an old William Cowper poem, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform, you know, which talks about that mystery of sometimes difficult things that happen in our lives, and Be Still My Soul, we sang it this morning, the same theme there, that God often allows difficulty to attend our lives, but yet he is faithful in the midst of it. And this week, I guess, has been Casting Crowns week for me. I've been listening to Casting Crowns on Amazon, you know, this week. But I was thinking about a couple of years ago, when the tornadoes swept through Valonia, out in front of someone's pile of rubble that used to be their house, they had spray painted on the only board that was still intact the title of one of those songs, We Will Praise You in This Storm. You know, life has ups and downs for the Christian. We are not exempt from those experiences. To recognize that we have these ups and downs, that we are in the midst of constant change and fluid circumstance. But yet for us is to declare that there is an anchor, that there is an anchor for our souls. There is a rock who is our God who does not change in the midst of that. And so that's important for us to know. The other thing, though, that we understand in the midst of that situation is that the Christian life is fixed to the Word of God and not to the circumstances of life. In the midst of these ups and downs, you know, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? What happens here? Paul's teaching and preaching. Eutychus falls asleep, falls out of the window. Paul goes down to him, raises him from the dead. And then what do? They take Eutychus home at that point, put him to bed, just call off the service. They actually don't. They take him back up, and they continue the ministry of the Word of God. I find that kind of curious. That's kind of strange. You know, if somebody had a health crisis here and then it was resolved, you know, we would want to send that person home to rest or maybe to the hospital to be checked out. Paul brings him back up. You know, what's the anchor in the midst of the ups and downs of life and the trials of life? It's the Word of God. It's where those promises are that God has given us. This past week, you may have noticed survey crews here in Pottsville. I was curious. They were parked in the church parking lot, and they were right out here in front of the sign. And so I went and asked the guy, I said, what are you guys doing? Well, sometime within the next 2 to 14 years, he said, they're going to replace the little bridge over the creek. Not the train bridge yet, but the little bridge. So, but the point, they had come and determined that the absolute known point of reference was right out by our sign. And so they had a little marking there. And that's where the surveyor were. And he looked everywhere. Everything was measured based on that point of reference. Well, so it is in our lives. At all The truth about the reality of the circumstances, the ups and the downs of our life, are measured with a fixed reference point, which is the Word of God. We have to tether against to something that is not that is beyond the circumstances and the flood. I remember several years ago we took a trip through the lock and dam, and the guy that was taking us through at the Corps of Engineers was kind of enjoyed pointing out the fact that lots of people tied off not to the movable buoys but to the ladder, and depending on whether they were going upriver or downriver, depended on what happened to them. If they were going in one direction, their boat, which was tied on to the ladder or other fixed objects on the side of the lock, would hang like this. It didn't go through the lock because they had tied on to something that didn't move, and they would be stuck, suspended in air when all the water goes out of the lock. But then there's an opposite action, isn't there? Those who tied on to something that didn't move when the water rose up, their boat did not. So you had to tie on to something that transcended the flood. I appreciate what Psalm 29 says, that our God is enthroned above the flood. We are tied off to the Word of God. Are you tied off to the Word of God? How will you deal with the ups and downs that come in life? The tragedies, like what happens in this story. There are other crises going on in the midst of this story. Remember, Paul just escapes a plot on his life. He's got these men with him. Later on, they're not with him. You know, Paul's life was one of people being with him and then abandoning him. Constant change in the relationships. Some who were not willing to endure the things that he endured. There were ups and downs in his experience, in his life as an apostle. But the Christian life must be anchored to the Word of God, tethered to the Word of God. Are you doing that? Are you spending time in God's Word? Are you relying? Are you just relying on a few verses maybe that we learned in Bible school 30 years ago? We need to be in the Word of God every day. Not tied to Christian cliches or those one or two Bible verses that we were taught decades ago. But every day we need to be in the Word of God so that our life is tethered to that. So that when the ups and downs come, that's not what defines us. And then, you know, the last thing I would say about these ups and downs briefly is that they are often very unexpected. Very unexpected for Eutychus. His parents didn't think, I'm sure, that when he went to church that day that he was going to die in church. I mean, it's supposed to be a safe place, isn't it? No one expects to come to church and die. That's very unexpected. And I'm sure Paul, when he looked at these men who were with him, didn't expect that maybe in a year from now. You know what happens? Paul's hastening to Jerusalem. What happens when Paul gets to Jerusalem? All of a sudden, there's a bit of trouble, isn't there? Bit of a riot. Paul gets arrested. And it begins the events which unfold with his being sent to Rome. Remember he said in the last passage that he was eager to go to Rome? He wasn't planning on going to Rome the way he went to Rome. He had ideas that he was going to have a missionary journey there. And he did, but it was under guard as a prisoner. So the Christian life is filled with unexpected ups and downs. How thankful are we when those come? What's our reaction to those unexpected ups and downs? Is it complaint against God? Complaint that things didn't go the way we expected, that there were a crisis that we didn't foresee? Have we learned to be thankful for the things that we would normally complain? What about when you're having a boring and uneventful day? When you get to the end of that, say, well, this was just a boring day. Nothing exciting happened. Are you thankful that nothing exciting happened? There's a lot of exciting things that could have happened to you that you don't want to happen to you. How thankful are you for a boring day? Thank you, Lord. You probably preserved me from a bazillion things today. I have no idea what you saved me from today. Or maybe you saw God's hand of salvation in some terrible situation, in the way in which he directed the details of even a tragedy, and you can see his mercy extended to you. Joys and sorrows will come. All these things will come. Have we learned to be thankful in the midst of them? Have we learned to recognize that they're not unexpected to God? It's part of the things that he's directing in our life for a gracious purpose. There's a lot going on in this passage. Paul's moving around a lot. Eutychus is falling out of the window and being raised from the dead. Paul doesn't spend a lot of time in Troas. You know, there might be temptation of the people to complain of the Troatians. I guess that's how you call people from Troas. Of not getting enough apostolic attention. Maybe Eutychus' parents are, you know, tempted to complain against Paul for preaching too long or all the things that happened. Yeah. There's a lot of unexpected things that will happen, ups and downs. How will you respond? Will you respond with praise? Will you praise God in the middle of the storm? Will you say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? What did Job say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's hard. That is hard to say, my brothers and sisters. That is hard to say. It's easy to talk about on Sunday morning, but it's a little difficult when it's your sorrow and your tragedy. Life is filled with unexpected ups and downs, but in the midst of every one of them, we remember who it is that is our God. As we come to the Lord's table here in a moment, we see a beautiful picture of our adoption, of the cost paid to make us sons and daughters. But this meal is also a meal. It is the Lord's Supper. It is to remind us that God nourishes us. He feeds us. That daily, just as we eat daily, multiple times probably, when we come to this table, we are to remember him. Not just to remember what he did, but to remember that each and every day we are in his hand. Each and every day he sustains us and nourishes us. The exhortation is to remember. Are we remembering our faithful God and Savior throughout the watches of the day? Remember the psalm that says, the psalmist said, I remember you through the watches of the night. In every circumstance, in every moment, we remember who is our God, who is our Heavenly Father. You see, it's easy to forget that, isn't it? And to become bitter about our circumstances. Or, in the midst of joy, to forget who it is that brought us that joy. Who it is that sustained us in that. Are you remembering? As we come to the table, as we remember, that's a word for us for each day, for each moment, for each of the ups and the downs that will come to your life. Just as they did in Paul's life, in the life of Eutychus, in the life of the people of Troas, and all those who are connected with Paul. Christian life is filled with ups and downs, but we are not defined by them. We are to tie our life to the rock, who is Christ Jesus, and to the Word of God, which sets before us the truths of reality and what's going on in our lives. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness today. We thank you for this word that reminds us that we are not exempt from the difficulties, but we are not held back from the joys that come, that attend with the very normal things of life. But Father, we know that we are not defined by those circumstances, that in everything we are called to remember you. And Father, I pray that you would help us to do that through your word and through our time spent with you, through the means of grace which you have ordained for us. And as we come to your table in a moment, I pray that you would remind us of who you are, that you are not merely a power or a force in the universe, but you are a God who loves us, who has purchased us, redeemed us from the tyranny of Satan, and has given us new life in Christ. And so, Father, we come as a thankful people. We thank you for your mercy and faithfulness and all these things. Father, we give thanks to you for all the ways in which you have blessed us and sustained us throughout this past week, for the mercies that you have shown us in a thousand ways, that some of which we're aware of and many that we're not. We thank you for healing. We thank you for comfort. We thank you for preservation. We thank you for provision. We thank you for spiritual strength to bear up against the forces of darkness that were arrayed against us at times this week. And thank you for all these things. And we do so in Christ's name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.